Good morning. Good to see each of you here today. Thank you for coming. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. I invite you to open it to Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, we have a cart right over here with some hardback Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, we invite you to take one of those Bibles home with you. It had to be our gift to you. Some of them are regular size print and some of them are larger print, so you can choose for yourself which you would like to have. But the sermon will be more enjoyable, I hope, if you have a Bible in front of you, because that's where we'll spend our time, certainly in the last portion of it will be intensive in that area. My heart, I was telling the first service, is overflowing right now. We're dealing with a passage today. There's perhaps no other passage in the Bible I've spent more time studying in my life than this passage that we're dealing with today. And so I am just very eager to get started. And so we're just going to jump right in this morning. Author and pastor Dave Harvey wrote a book called When Sinners Say I Do. And in that book, he begins it this way with telling this story. He says, and here I quote, he says, "Multicolored beams of light sprinkled the sanctuary as the great door swung apart. A processional hymn blended into the sweet spring air wafting through the open windows. As family and friends rose to their feet, the dark wood of the pews creaked out the sound of tradition, decorum, and propriety. Trembling imperceptibly and biting her lip for composure, the bride began her wedding march, a walk she had rehearsed in her attic for 2 decades. Her destination was an eager young man, a bundle of energy in a tuxedo. A smile had hijacked his face, and his eyes danced with delight as he beheld his beautiful bride. The officiating minister nodded approvingly as the father of the bride made the ceremonial transfer, placing his daughter's hands in the groom's. If there be any here, the pastor announced, who can give reason why this man and this woman should not be married, speak now or forever hold your peace. All waited with polite anticipation as the clergyman paused for this obligatory nod to custom. Suddenly, an old man's voice pierced the polite silence. How do you know? He stood in the back, clutching a pew in front of him, piercing eyes aflame with fire. I mean no disrespect, he appealed, as every last face turned in his direction. But how do you know, I mean really know, that this marriage is going to work? His tone was earnest, but not defiant. His outburst may have been startling to the congregation, but it was completely sincere. Then, with voice and eyes lowered, his final words came out slowly and deliberately. How can anybody know? Some stared at the man in wonder, while others glared their indignation. And as his unexpected question echoed softly in the rafters, it was as if time froze, while dozens of people silently formulated their answers, each hearing his own voice in his mind. Well, they're in love, and love can conquer anything, thought the bridesmaid. Compatibility, that's the key. This marriage is a lock, thought a mutual friend. The bride and groom's former youth pastor, who knew the families well, said to himself, it all comes down to parenting. These kids are going to go the distance because they've come from good families. Uncle Bob, who was a CPA, straightened his tie and chuckled to himself and said, do you have any idea what their stock portfolio is going to look like in a few years, buddy? Good financial planning eliminates the single biggest stressor in healthy marriages. The best man thought to himself, they've read every marriage book out there. What else is there to know? And so finally, moving into ceremony-saving mode, the pastor interjected his solution and said, dearly beloved, we're gathered here to dedicate this marriage to God. He will make it work. Now, of course, that's a fictional story. But suppose that weren't a fictional story, and suppose you were a guest at that wedding and you heard the old man say, how do you know? How would you have answered that question? What would you have thought? Well, today, we're going to see what God has to say about answering that question of how do you know whether marriage is going to last? And so if you're open to Ephesians chapter 5, say amen. All right, we're going to read verses 21 through 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. And so if you would follow along with me as I read. Paul writes and says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Father, thank you so much for your word given to us, your good and perfect word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would use your word, your spirit accompanies it, to shine the truth of your word into our lives, that we might understand, Father, marriage from your perspective. Lord, be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our central thought for today is that God is the author and creator of marriage. God is the author and creator of marriage. And today's message is going to be a little different. Normally, we dive right into the text. And today, we're going to do, if you will, some foundational work, some introductory work before we actually get to the text. There are 3 points to the message. And the first 2 points are going to be introductory type of work. And point 3 is going to really focus on this text today. And I liken what's going to happen today to buttoning a shirt. If you get the first button wrong when you're buttoning a shirt, then it makes no difference what you're doing with the rest of the buttons. You're going to have a mess. And so maybe you have a little 4-year-old boy, and he's going to be mommy's little helper that day, and he goes to his room to get dressed by himself. He knows that little round thing goes in the hole, and he starts sticking them in there. But bless his heart, he doesn't know which hole it goes into. And so by the time he comes out of that room, he's a mess. Well, it's the same idea and the same principle here that I want us to think about today, is that if we don't have some foundational things straight, if we don't have some foundational things right, then it doesn't matter what we do with the rest of the buttons. If we mess up with the first buttons, then everything is going to be off kilter. And so I want you to think of today, the first 2 points are going to be the first 2 buttons on your shirt. Once you get the first 2 buttons, it's pretty straightforward after that to get the rest of them right. If you're having trouble after that, then maybe you need some special help. But today, we're going to, so think about button 1, point 1, button 2 will be point 2, and then we'll look straight at the text and see what it has to say. So the first button is this, is that the foundation of your marriage is the Bible. The foundation of your marriage is the Bible. You see, it's no secret that in our culture, in our world here in the United States of America, but not only here, but in the entire planet, that marriage itself is under attack. Marriage has been understood as a union of a man and a woman for centuries, even millennia. But that is under attack in our culture today. In July of 2010, a judge in Massachusetts ruled that the Federal Defense of Marriage Act, which was an act otherwise known as DOMA, was passed with broad bipartisan support back in the 90s and signed into law by then President Bill Clinton. But this judge in Massachusetts ruled that DOMA was unconstitutional, as it, in the judge's opinion, violated the Equal Protection Clause of the Constitution. Of course, since that time, the Obama administration failed to defend DOMA in the courts. And then on June 23rd of last year, so just over a year ago, the Supreme Court of the United States overturned DOMA, issuing a 26-page brief or opinion about that law. And here I'll quote just two sentences from that ruling. And this is what the Supreme Court said, quote, "DOMA is unconstitutional as a deprivation of the equal liberty of persons that is protected by the Fifth Amendment." And then they go on to say, "Under DOMA, same-sex married couples have their lives burdened by reason of government decree, invisible and public ways." Now, friends, that ruling, by the way, was called the Windsor ruling, for those of you that follow those types of things. But that ruling was just the tip of the iceberg, really, in redefining marriage. And marriage has continued to be redefined ever since that ruling was listed. And so I ask, what's next? You know, we're redefining marriage. Is it next? Are we going to, you know, back in the 19th century, in the late 1800s, before Utah could become a state, they had to outlaw polygamy because Mormons practiced polygamy. Some still do, but back then it was legal to practice polygamy, and so they had to outlaw polygamy. And so I wonder if maybe we're going to have to go back and apologize to Utah for making them say that polygamy was illegal. Now, you might think, really, Pastor, you think the legalization of gay marriage is going to lead to the further redefinition of marriage? Yes, it will. And yes, it already has. In a scathing dissenting opinion to the Windsor ruling, Justice Scalia wrote, quote, "As far as this court is concerned, no one should be fooled. It is just a matter of time of listening and waiting for the other shoe to drop." And so I want you to listen and hear the other shoe dropping, because it's already dropped. Less than 6 months after the Windsor ruling, less than 6 months after that ruling, a federal court ruled, and here I quote, "struck down part of Utah's anti-bigamy law, calling it a privacy violation and effectively nullifying the state's polygamy ban." The one ruling led directly to the other. And now marriage and the definition of marriage is completely being redefined. Now, you might think that this is a relatively recent occurrence, and that the foundation of marriage is really only being redefined with the LGBT community, and that here only in relatively recent years. But I want to tell you that the foundation of marriage, it's not just recently it's been attacked. All the way back in 1970, the foundation of marriage began to be attacked here in the United States, and the church said nothing back in 1970. In 1970, California became the first state in the Union to legalize what was called, and what is still to this day called, no-fault divorce. It took 40 years, but in 40 years, in 2010, New York State became the 50th and final state in the Union to also legalize no-fault divorce. And so you might be thinking again, what do no-fault divorce, Pastor, what do those things have in common? Here's what they both have in common. Both of them don't understand God's created desire for marriage. Both of those things, no-fault divorce and gay marriage, both of those deviate from God's plan for marriage. You see, God has given us a foundation for marriage, and that is found here in the Bible. God created and ordained marriage. Genesis 2, the passage that was read earlier, tells us the story of the first marriage. Marriage was God's idea. God created marriage to be enjoyed between one man and one woman. Now, some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, I've read my Old Testament. And I know there are some men in the Old Testament that had many wives. David had multiple wives. His son Solomon had literally hundreds of wives. So, Pastor, does the Bible say that polygamy is okay? You know, that's a fair question to ask. Don't want to say, well, don't even ask such a question. That's a fair question to ask. But the answer to that is no, the Bible doesn't promote polygamy. You see, the Bible is a very honest book. And the Bible is going to tell you how things were, how they genuinely existed. But the Bible nowhere and nohow promotes polygamy. And as a matter of fact, if you go back and look at the Bible and you understand it, every time there is a polygamous relationship, every time, without exception, trouble falls. Think about Abraham and Sarah. They can't have any children, and so they take matters in their own hands and say, well, let's get Hagar, and Abraham, we're going to get you another wife. We're going to have a testimony so you can have another wife. And so he takes on another wife, and sure enough, Hagar's fertile, and she produces Ishmael. And what happens? Trouble. Solomon, again, literally has hundreds of wives and hundreds more concubines. 900 in total. And what does the Scripture say about Solomon? It says that his wives took his heart away from following after God. Polygamy always leads to trouble. You see, because marriage was created by God, it was invented by God. So do you want to know the purpose of an invention? You ask the inventor. You want to know what marriage is about? We talk to God. We go to His Word, God's book to us. And the Bible tells us about the foundation for marriage. We need to allow God's Word to speak to us about what is true and what is not true about marriage. That's the first button. You've got to make sure you get the first button right. The second button is the focus of your marriage. The focus of your marriage. And the focus of your marriage is the glory of God. Your marriage, my marriage, our marriages exist for the glory of God. You see, not only was marriage invented by God, but marriage also belongs to God. It belongs to God. While a man and a woman are obviously necessary for a marriage, the most important party in any marriage is God. And so we ask the question, why did God invent marriage? You know, there seems to be in our culture today some kind of sense that, well, God invented marriage to make us happy, and that marriage is all about happiness. And so people reason, you know, isn't that what it's about, all about? Aren't you supposed to be happy? Or they say things like, life's too short. If you're not happy, you need to move on. But what if God designed marriage not primarily to make us happy? What if God designed marriage to make us holy? What if that's really the purpose in marriage? You see, in marriage we learn to mortify the flesh. That's a word that you don't hear very often. It's a word used in the old King James Bible. To mortify means to put to death. In marriage, we learn how to mortify or to put to death our selfish desires. In marriage, we learn to put to death thinking about, I want to make sure I'm having my needs met. And we start learning about somebody else is more important than I am. You see, marriage is a great sanctification pressure cooker. You know what a pressure cooker is, right? It's something, if you need something cooked faster, you put it in a pressure, and under pressure, the temperature heats up and it goes about its process faster. Marriage is a sanctification pressure cooker. Marriage is going to make you more like Jesus. A godly marriage is going to make you more like Jesus than anything else in this world can. I've been married for 20 years now, and I'm going to tell you, without without reservation, I can tell you, I'm more like Jesus today than I would have been even close, possibly like, without my wife. She has had an influence in my life of moving me on in making me more like Jesus, like nobody else on this planet has. Not my parents, not my children. My wife has had that influence in me. That's what marriage does. And here again, we remind ourselves that marriage is fundamentally about God. It is for our good and it's for His glory. Marriage is for our good and His glory. And God is glorified, friends, when we are made more like Jesus. When I'm more like Jesus today than I was last year, then that brings God glory. And when you're more like Jesus today than you were last year, that brings God glory. But yet we have young couples who run headlong into romance, disregarding the wisdom of those closest to them. They try to use marriage as a way to legitimize uncontrolled desires. They don't see marriage as first belonging to God. Or Christian married couples who trade in their biblical roles and marital responsibilities in favor of whatever works. And they settle for less than what God has designed. You see, they don't understand either that marriage belongs to God. Or perhaps most tragically of all, we have Christian families who are torn apart by divorce when one or both spouses decide that personal need is more important than God. They don't see marriage as belonging to God. The focus of marriage is about bringing glory to God. Now, before I move on to my next point, I want to say just a brief word about divorce. This is not a sermon about divorce. It's a sermon about marriage. But by the nature of the message, I'm going to say some pretty strong words about God's intention for marriage and that God intends for marriage to last a lifetime. But we all do well to recognize the fact that every one of us in this room, that we live in a fallen and broken world. And every one of us, without exception, are broken creatures. All of us. And as fallen creatures in a broken world, sometimes we sin against others and other times people sin against us. And in a marriage relationship, when that happens, when that sin enters into that marriage relationship, sometimes what happens in that relationship is great harm comes in a relationship and a marriage may spiral into divorce. Friends, the Scriptures clearly teach that God hates divorce. The reason He hates divorce is because every divorce, without exception, every divorce is a result of sin. Sometimes it might be a result of personal sin. Other times it's a result of being sinned against. My experience as a pastor in counseling is usually it's a combination thereof. But divorce is always a result of sin, and so God hates divorce. Now, as I say those words, I know that even in saying them, I say them to an audience of people who have personally, some of whom have personally borne the unbearable pain of divorce. You know, I found I've never had to talk to somebody who's been divorced and tell them about how painful it is. They know how painful it is. And so you've come here this morning hoping to hear an uplifting message about marriage. Instead, you're hearing about divorce and you're hearing that God hates divorce. And so by extension, you think, well, I've been divorced and so God hates me. Friends, I want you to know that God loves you. He loves you so much that He sent His only Son to reconcile you to Himself. Every one of us in this room are a broken people. We are all broken. We're not one more broken than another. We are all broken. But God is in the business of reconciling broken people to Himself. He does that for our good and for His glory. And so, friends, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're divorced, whether you're widowed, whatever your marital status this is this morning, I want you to know that God loves you. And He cares about you. And so I don't want you to hear any of the words I have to say as somehow God's judgment against you. God loves you. But the focus of our marriage, the focus of our marriage is the glory of God. So those are the first two buttons, if you will. Now let's take a look at the third point, and this will be our text today. And that is the fountain of your marriage. The fountain of your marriage is the gospel. Perhaps the most notable part of what Paul has to say here in his instructions is that Christ is the reference point for all of the actions in marriage. For everything he has to say about marriage, Christ is the reference point. So look, if you will, at verse 22. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." And then he says what? "As to the Lord." Look at verse 25. Skip down just a few verses. "Husbands, love your wives." How are we to do that? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Skip down again. Verse 29. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." How? "Just as Christ does the church." Marriage is meant to be a picture of the gospel. Now, just in case you're wondering, what is the gospel? The word gospel simply means good news. And here's the story of the Bible. The Bible says that God created us wonderfully and beautifully so that we might have a relationship with the holy and righteous creator of all that exists. That's how he created us. But we, each one of us, individual, we've sinned, we've turned against God, we've rejected his rule in our life, we've run from him, and that sin has created a separation between us and God. So that we can't have a relationship as we exist. But the good news is this, that he still loves us, and he sent his son Jesus Christ to reconcile us, to bring us into a proper relationship with him. That's the gospel, friends. And the Bible says that if we respond to the gospel, we believe in the gospel, we turn from our sin and we trust in Christ's work on the cross, we believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, that we'll be saved. But the gospel is the good work that he's done for us. Now, friends, for some of you, this is a completely radical picture, but what you understand is that marriage is meant to be a visible picture. It's an outward picture for the world to see, to say, this is what the gospel looks like. That's what marriage is meant to be. In the same way, when we celebrate baptism, baptism is an outward picture of a reality that we've died to Christ and been buried, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. The Lord's Supper, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is an outward picture of an inward reality. Marriage is yet another outward picture of an inward reality. It's an outward picture. So in our marriages, we show people Christ. Now, for thousands of years, that was a mystery. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 32. He says, this mystery is profound. See, for thousands of years, it was a mystery. But in the New Testament, that mystery has been revealed. And so commentator George Knight says about marriage, he says this. He says, unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a picture or parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. Back when God was planning what marriage would look like, he planned it for this great purpose. It would give a beautiful earthly picture of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and his church. This was not known to the people for many generations. That's why Paul can call it a mystery. But now in the New Testament age, Paul reveals this mystery, and it is amazing. This means that when Paul wanted to tell the Ephesians about marriage, he didn't hunt around for a helpful analogy and suddenly think, oh, Christ and the church. No, it was more fundamental than that. Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, God already had Christ and the church in mind. This is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and His redeemed people forever. And so, friends, I want you to think about the gospel, this good news. And I want you to think, if you're married today, I want you to think about it, your role as a husband, your role as a wife, or if maybe you're considering marriage, or maybe, God forbid, you're considering divorce, or whatever your marital situation, I want you to think about, okay, that when people enter into a marriage relationship, what's happening in that marriage relationship is God has given that marriage as a way, as a means to show a picture of what it means to be married. Okay? And so we're going to talk about the two roles, really. There's a role given to the wives, and there's a role given to husbands. And so, ladies first, let's look at your role here within this glorious picture of marriage. It says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." You know, submission is almost a dirty word in our culture, isn't it? And we talk about submission and the importance of submission, and it can be a dirty word. It doesn't have to be a dirty word. Certainly, Paul's not using it as a dirty word here. This is not some first century chauvinist speaking against or speaking to his hearers, and they wouldn't know anything other than submission. But submission does entail a subordination. It entails a subordination of one person to another. But it's a voluntary submission. It's a voluntary submission. It's not a submission that where one party demands, you must submit. Rather, it's a submission that is voluntary in nature. But it doesn't refer, submission doesn't refer in any way, shape, or form to the inferiority of one person to another. Rather, it deals with our God-given roles within a marriage. It's not inferiority, it's God-given roles. And so, I'll use an example from the Bible. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who was very God, he was 100% God. The Bible teaches us that Jesus, as God, the Son, submitted Himself to the Father. It's 1 Corinthians 15:29, if you want to check it out. Jesus submits to God, the Father. Does that mean, and somehow maybe, that Jesus was less God than God the Father? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus was God. Everything that the Father was in God, Jesus was in God. As is the Holy Spirit. They are God in their entirety. But they have different roles. They do different things. And so Jesus submits Himself in His role to the Father. In the same way, in a marriage, husbands and wives have different roles. So submission doesn't mean being a doormat. It doesn't mean any type of spiritual inequality. And it doesn't mean slavish obedience. That is not what it means to submit. Rather, it refers to roles. And the wife was created as the husband's helpmate. She is ideally suited for Him. It's what we read earlier from Genesis 2. She is suited for Him. Of all the other creatures on it, none was found suitable for Adam. So God made a suitable creature, a compatible creature for the man. And that was his wife, Eve. She's ideally suited for Him. Only a foolish husband does not listen carefully to the counsel of his wife. Husbands, you are foolish not to listen to the woman that God has given you. She is your helpmate. And so you need to listen to her. But in the end, the husband will stand responsible for the decisions made. There's no husband, there's no like, well, she told me to. No, no, no. You are the head. And you will stand responsible. But you need to listen to your wife. Listen to your wife. And so what's the motivation? Why is she submit? Why is she to submit? Well, it says, as to the Lord. as to the Lord. When she serves her husband through submission, she is serving the Lord. That's what she's doing. She's actually serving the Lord. But then verse 22 says, and as she submits, or as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Well, that's a pretty broad word there, isn't it? Everything. Sometimes you hear preachers say, well, you know, I looked that up in the Greek. And you know what everything means? It means everything. Well, listen, that's foolishness, okay? Wives, if your husband is trying to lead you into sin, your primary allegiance is to Christ. And you don't follow your husband into sin. We have a story in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, and Sapphira learned out the hard way that she shouldn't have followed her husband into sin. And so we don't follow into sin. But then on the flip side of that, it doesn't mean, wives, it doesn't mean that you submit to your husband when he's loving. And you go, oh, he's just doing everything right, and I'm just so happy. It says in everything. You submit to your husband in everything. Consider the flow of this argument, what's happening here in this argument. The husband and wife are one flesh. They should therefore function under one head. In a marriage, the husband and wife ought not to function as two autonomous individuals living under the same roof. You say, oh yeah, I got my own bank account, she's got her own bank account, we do this, we do that, we do that. And for all practical purposes, you're roommates. That is not what a marriage is. A marriage doesn't mean roommates. And so wives, submit to your husbands. So let's take a look at the husbands now. What is the husband's role? And by the way, here I mentioned this in the first service, the instructions given to wives in the original language comprise a total of 40 words. When the subject is switched to husband, it goes to 115 words. And so I think that is probably an indication that husbands are a little more thick-headed than wives, and we need some more words in order to so that we can do things right. All right. And so 115 words to the guys, only 40 to the ladies. And so here we go. Husbands, though, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, it's noteworthy that Paul doesn't say here when he's talking about husbands, he doesn't say, husbands, exercise authority over your wives. That's not what he says, is it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Whereas the wife is called to submit, the husband is called to love. And it's a sacrificial type of love here. It's the love of Christ, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. You see, this sacrificial love it's not a love that's simply emotional or some physical response, but it's a love that is an act of the will. In 20 plus years of being married, there have been days when I've woken up next to my beautiful bride and I have not, truth be told, I have not felt like loving my wife. And there are even more days, I'm sure, because of I can be rather hard-headed sometimes, that there are more days probably when she's woken up and not felt like loving me because of some action that I've done the evening before. But I can say with straightforward honesty before all of you that in 20 years of marriage, there's not been a day that I've woken up and I have not loved that woman. I love her. And nothing will change that. You see, it is a decision of the will that provides, listen friends, it provides wonderful stability in strength to the marriage. Now, some of you might think, well, that's not very romantic. Let me tell you, there's plenty of romance in our marriage. And it's because we don't wait on the wind of feeling like it that we're allowed to have the romance. Because there is a certainty. There is a certainty that I love that woman. Period. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, I seem to recall a story in the Scripture that Jesus, the night before he was crucified, you know, kind of threw a party because he was excited about the crucifixion the next day. No, Jesus wasn't excited about the crucifixion. As a matter of fact, the Scripture said he sweat drops of blood. He was in so much anguish and said, "Father, if it's possible, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." You see, Jesus had a sacrificial love that was volitional. It was an act of the will. He says, "Even though I don't feel like going to the cross, I'm going to the cross because that's how much I love him." And that's the way it is with my wife. I might not always feel like loving her, but I love her. Now, praise God, there's more days I feel like loving her than not. But there's not ever a question. There's not ever a question, do I love my wife? The answer is always yes. I love my wife. So Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? He loved her with a servant leadership. Serving. He served the church. Husbands, are you serving your wife? Husbands, do you pray for your wives in detail? Do you pray for them in detail? Are you attentive to your wives? Are you attentive to them? Are you faithful to your wife? Are you faithful to your wife? So what's the motivation? Why do we do that? Well, he gives three motivations. Verse 26, he says that he might sanctify her. To sanctify her, that is to be made holy. To be made holy. To present her to him, to present his wife to him, to God in glory. Understand this, in heaven, you are not going to be married to your wife. You're not going to be married to your wife. It's not an eternal marriage. Okay, we're not Latter-day Saints here. This is not an eternal marriage. And in heaven, you're not going to be married to your wife. In other words, listen to this. God has entrusted that beautiful woman to you, man. He's entrusted her to you. And one day he's going to say, "I want her back." And so in what condition are you going to say, "Here she is. Here she is. Is yours." And I ask you this question. Is your wife on that day, or even today, right now, is your wife more like Jesus today because she's married to you? Can you look at God's grace in your life and say, "Yes, my wife today is more like Jesus because she's married to me," than she would be if you weren't married to me? Are you doing something, in other words, to present her holy and blameless to God? You know, Greek mythology tells the story of a beautiful youth who loved no one until the day he saw his own reflection in the water. And he fell in love with that reflection. He was so lovesick that he finally wasted away and died and turned into a flower that bears his name, Narcissus. That's why if you hear somebody, if somebody says that you're narcissistic, that's not a compliment. That means you're in love with yourself. Well, Paul here is speaking actually in a positive way, something of narcissism. In verse 29, he says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." And so he says in the previous verse that we're to love our own wives as we love our own bodies. So as you're aware, gentlemen, as you're aware of your emotions, as you're aware of your own feelings, as you're aware of your own environment, and this is an area I just freely admit I need to grow. You know, hopefully 20 years from now at our 40th, I'll be able to say I've made some progress in this. But are you equally aware of your wife's emotions? Are you equally aware of her feelings? Are you equally aware of her environment? We should love our wives as our own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. And friends, this we're talking about a relationship that lasts until death. It's a sacrificial relationship, right? Christ loved us to the point of death. In spite of the fact that we had sinned against Christ, He loved us and died for us. In spite of the fact, gentlemen, that your wife might sin against you, you're to love them. You're to love them and sacrifice yourself for them. You see, marriage is a reflection of the gospel. That's what marriage is. It's this beautiful, understood properly. Marriage is beautiful. It's this beautiful picture of the gospel. Now, keeping that in mind, that marriage is this outward picture of the gospel, you might wonder sometimes, you might say, well, I wonder what my part in the marriage is. What is my part in the marriage? Well, because marriage is a reflection of the gospel, you say, well, what was Christ's part in keeping the gospel? What was Christ's part in the covenant? Well, Christ was obedient to the point of death, right? And if my marriage is to reflect the gospel, then I want to be like Christ. And so I want to be obedient, if necessary, even to the point of death. And you might ask yourself sometimes, well, what if my spouse is unworthy of my love? Fair question. If you've been married more than 15 days, you know there are going to be some times when you wake up and your spouse is unworthy of your love. Let's just be honest with each other, right? That's going to happen. But since marriage is a reflection of the gospel, why don't you follow that question up, the what if my spouse isn't worthy of my love? Why don't you follow up with, well, what if I wasn't worthy of Christ's love? And you know what the answer to that? You weren't. Neither were I. We weren't worthy of His love, but He loved us anyways, didn't He? Or you say, well, Pastor, you just don't understand. You don't understand the hell that we're going through right now. The difficulty that we're having. And it's unbearable pain. And what if, Pastor, keeping the marriage together is going to involve a high price to my own personal autonomy? What if it's going to involve a high price? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because what if, just pretend for a moment, what if Christ saving you involved a very high price? It did. It did. It's the cross. And if my marriage is going to reflect the gospel, it might involve a high price. But because it reflects the gospel, it's a price I'm willing to pay. Now, I want to be especially sensitive this morning. I do a lot of counseling here, and I'm glad to do that. It's a privilege that you would trust me enough to share your heart, your hurts with me. But I know this as well, that from just experience, that for every one person that comes and talks to me, there are others who are going through a deep, hidden pain that they would never talk to me or talk to anybody else for that matter. It's something they feel is their own burden that they have to carry through life. And so some of you this morning might be going through some very, very difficult situations. You know, for some of you this morning, it's not a hypothetical question, what if the cost of keeping my marriage is very, very high? That's not hypothetical for some of you. For some of you, that is a real question that you're wrestling with and maybe been wrestling with for months or years. Some of you this morning might be convicted by the Word of God about what the Word has to say about marriage. And I want you to know this, that God's grace abounds even in the most difficult situations. God's grace abounds especially in the most difficult circumstances. And so if you're going through a difficult time, friends, I want you to lean. I want you to lean on Christ. And I want you to lean on His people. God has put you in a body of believers so that we can be an encouragement to one another. You might be going through a difficult time right now, but that person next to you will be going through a difficult time 6 months from now. And we lean on each other during those times. Perhaps this morning you've experienced the marriage. Your marriage is not the reflection of the gospel that it needs to be. Your marriage is not giving God glory. And I want you to know in the same way that Christ forgives you individually for the sins that you've committed against Him, that there can be forgiveness in your marriage. Sins committed against one another, sins committed against others, but there can be forgiveness in your marriage. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have a beautiful marriage. Friend, you're thinking, man, I'm so grateful for my spouse. So grateful for sending that person in my life so many weeks or so many months or so many years ago. And praise God. And understand this, that your marriage continues to be a reflection of the gospel to all who see it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for this day. I thank You, Father, that You loved us enough to send Your Son, Your only Son, to die on the cross that we might have life through Him. Thank You for caring for us. Thank You for the good news of the gospel. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be the men and women that You've called us to be. Father, I pray that You would help us to reflect the gospel in our marriage relationships. Father, for those who aren't married, perhaps dating, Lord, You would help us reflect the marriage, or reflect the gospel even in a dating relationship, Father, that we would recognize that a person's not our spouse. They belong to someone else until such time that we're married. And so, Father, help us in every way to reflect the gospel. Whether our marriage is strong or whether it's struggling, Father, that we know that our marriage is reflecting the gospel. Maybe reflecting it beautifully, and it may be reflecting it poorly, but it's reflecting the gospel. So help us, Lord, to be a beautiful reflection of the gospel. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Father, we thank You. We thank You for the love of Christ that You have sent to show us what true love really is. Father, help us to love others that way, not just our spouses, but those, everyone that we come into contact with, to love them with the love of Christ. Father, thank You for loving us in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless and go in peace.